this morning and next Sunday morning why I believe Christianity is uniquely true in a world full of other religious options. The text I'm going to get to eventually, you'll see, it's in Acts. But I want to read a couple of quotes. They're longer than I would normally read, but I think they're important in setting up the next two teaching times. So just kind of settle back and give your attention. The first, I read just a few weeks ago. It comes from an older sermon preached by John Piper, a sermon preached, I think, in August 1995. And however true the words were then, they would be more so now, 14 years later. Listen to this quote. "We live in a world that is immensely different from the world of John Bunyan 300 years ago, or George Whitefield 200 years ago, or Dwight L. Moody about 100 years ago. One of the differences hit me this week when I went with my son Abraham to the Barnes & Noble bookstore. It captures, in the space of half a city block, the overwhelming, uncontrollable, ever-expanding diversity of our culture. Every topic, every science, every hobby, every vocation, every sport, every philosophy, every religion you can think of is represented. Most of them not just with a book or two, but with whole sections of books. What makes the diversity feel aggressive and assertive is that all the thousands of viewpoints and philosophies and worldviews and religions are packed in slick, colorful, attractive, professional covers. This gives the feel that there is a powerful industry and movement behind almost every one of the 50,000 ideas competing for your attention and allegiance." Piper continues. "I thought to myself, this is the world where we stand up or not and proclaim the supremacy of Christ." I love that. Bunyan and Whitefield and Moody struggled to make Christ known in a much less complex, less pluralistic, and less diverse atmosphere. Today, the alternatives to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life are many, not few. They are near, not far. They are aggressive, not passive. And they are handsome instead of homely. They are aggressively marketed. And if you don't read, they're on tape, and you can use headphones to try them out. We need to be aware of this, Piper says. And we need to test our faith in the face of it. Do we really believe in the uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus Christ? Or did we just fall into this particular religious option through tradition, or family, or social pressure? Have you bought into the Christian faith, or do you just find yourself floating in it? That's what he's saying. Have you thought it through? Do you know why you are where you're at? Or are you Baptist because your parents were Baptist? Pentecostal because your parents are Pentecostal? You come to church because they grab you by the scruff of the neck and don't let you stay home? If you're over 13, you need to think this through. That's the first quote. I have another one, okay, so stay with me. I came across some really, I think, disturbing words summarizing the most recent poll of George Barna, and they're contained in his book and video called Morality and the Church. Listen to these words. "Americans unanimously denounce the September 11th terrorist attacks as a textbook example of evil, suggesting that there is a foundational belief in an absolute standard of right and wrong. Subsequent research, however, has shown that in the aftermath of the attacks, only a minority, he's writing of Americans, believes in the existence of absolute moral truth. Even more surprising, the data from a pair of nationwide studies conducted by the Barna Research Group of Ventura, California, showed that, listen, less than 1 out of 3 born-again Christians adopt the notion of absolute moral truth. Less than 1 in 3 born-again Christians adopt the notion of absolute truth. The surveys also found that few Americans turn to their faith as the primary guide for their moral and ethical decisions. Stay with me, I'm going to keep reading. In 2 national surveys conducted by Barna Research, one among adults and one among teenagers, people were asked if they believe that there are moral absolutes that are unchanging or that moral truth is relative to the circumstances. By a 3-to-1 margin, that's 64% versus 22%, adults said truth is always relative to the person and their situation. 62%. The perspective was even more lopsided among teenagers, 83% of whom said moral truth depends on the circumstances, and only 6%. Said moral truth is absolute. 6%. In addition, Barna Research noted that substantial numbers of Christians believe that activities such as abortion, gay sex, cohabitation, drunkenness, viewing pornography are morally acceptable. Barna states, without some firm and compelling basis for suggesting that such acts are inappropriate, people are left with philosophies such as, if it feels good, do it, or everyone else is doing it, or as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, it's permissible. In fact, the alarmingly fast decline of moral foundations among young people has culminated in one worldview, whatever. How many times have you heard that? The result is a mentality, and here's where I'm going with this, that esteems pluralism, relativism, tolerance, and diversity without critical reflection on the implications of particular views and actions. I'm almost done. Barna continues, just 1 out of 10 of our country's born-again teenagers believes in absolute moral truth. 1 out of 10. A statistic that is nearly identical to that of non-Christian teenagers. And then he says this, Christian families, educators, and churches must prioritize this matter if the Christian community hopes to have any distinctiveness in our culture. The virtual disappearance of this cornerstone of the Christian faith, that is, God has communicated a series of moral principles in the Bible that are meant to be the basis of our thoughts and actions, regardless of our preferences, feelings, or situations, is probably the best indicator of the waning strength of the Christian church today. And he wraps up with this, and this is exactly why in the very first teaching in this series we looked at why I believe in absolute truth. If you remember, that's where we started before we went anywhere else. Barna says, continuing to preach more sermons, teach more Sunday school classes, and enroll more people in Bible study groups won't solve this problem, since most of these people don't accept the basis of the principles being taught in those venues. The failure to address this issue at its root and do so quickly and persuasively will undermine the strength of the church for at least another full generation and probably much longer. As I said, many of you will remember I already addressed this subject of relativism in the very first message of this series, why I believe in absolute truth. I said at that point that I wanted to deal with that subject because there is no point in covering anything else until people at least have some concept of truth and untruth. And as Barna, in his words, again proves, the church, it seems, is nowhere near convinced of the reality of absolute truth in areas of religious belief and morality. Nowhere near convinced. Now, all that leads to the topic of today's and next Sunday morning's teachings. I have 2 points. We'll get through the first one, so if you think I'm taking a long time on the first point, don't panic. We'll finish that. We'll get into a text and just start unpacking another point. That's where we'll wrap up this morning. Obviously, the subject of relativism and the subject of religious pluralism are related. Because if absolute truth is up for grabs, any one religion is just as good as another. Shop around, like looking for an insurance policy or a mall or a used car. Find one you like, one that suits your needs, or ignore them all flat out. It makes no real difference. It's pretty much up to you. The first point I want to look at is stated in the form of a question. And it's this. If Barna is even close to right, and I know surveys can be skewed, but 1 out of 10 evangelical Christians holding to a concept of absolute truth, how did we sink so far so quickly? That's the first question. How did we get here? There must be others who wonder about this. How do we get mixed up and messed up so fast? How did one generation become so blind to the mess they were sinking into? I want to look at that. I think there are several factors that were used by the spirit of the age to blind this upcoming generation to the concept of absolute truth. Here's what I think is happening. First, no generation in history has had so much exposure to the peoples of the world and its religions right on this doorstep. You don't have to go back very far when the world was a much smaller place. My dad used to tell me that when he was a Bible college student, missionaries would come, get this, missionaries would come and rent out Massey Hall. I'm not talking about some little basement showing somewhere, Massey Hall, downtown Toronto, and people would come and pack it out because the missionary would have slides. I said, slides, you know those things? People would come and pack it out because a missionary would have slides of Africa. And people hadn't seen Africa. And they would cram into Massey Hall to see this part of the world and what was going on. I'm not going back hundreds of years. I'm talking about my parents. No generation has had the opportunity to see how good and how moral and how kind and how loving many people from all sorts of backgrounds and all sorts of religious systems can be. The generation coming up has neighbors who practice all of these religions. And they look at these neighbors. And these false belief systems haven't turned those neighbors into satanic demons. They're thoughtful. They're patient. They come and help you shovel your driveway in the wintertime. They bake a cake and bring it over on your birthday. They help you start your car if it won't start. So they're thoughtful, patient, socially involved, friendly people. So, how can their beliefs be so bad? These people, for the most part, is just as nice as we are. Sometimes they're nicer than we are. So, why should we reject their religion out of hand? Look what their religion has done for them. When one generation has had the privilege more than any other of developing relationships with the people of the world's religions, it changes the way that generation evaluates those religious convictions. You see, it is very, very difficult to think of good friends as being pagans. It's very difficult. How do we sink so far so quickly? Let me give you another reason. I think the progress of science and technology has caused people to make a sharp distinction between the public world of factual truth and the private world of values and preferences. What I mean is, the generation coming up, particularly them, though not exclusively them, has grown up to think that there are two separate kinds of truth. There is the hard factual data of the classroom and the laboratory. All you have to do, look at the commercials on TV, from hand cream to cosmetics to whatever. You just, the spokesperson, you stick him in a white jacket. And people think, well, this is a scientist. This is truth. So there's that world of the classroom and the laboratory, and then there's the private inner religious world of opinion and preference. That's the religious system of Oprah. And because it dominates the media, and because there's a whole generation of evangelical Christians that spends far more time in front of the TV than in the Bible, their minds naturally are more shaped by the media than they are by God's word, and so we buy it. So if you say 3 and 3 is 6, that's the world of factual truth. If you say Jesus died for my sins, that's the inner personal world of your religious conviction. And don't impose those values on me. Here's a third reason how we got here so quickly. For the past decade especially, the contemporary church has been fostering, in increasing measure, the idea that religion is primarily of therapeutic value while minimizing the importance of its doctrinal content. This is rampant. This is something that evangelical Christians don't even notice anymore as unusual. It's just so common. Most commonly, the whole emergent church movement downplays not only the importance, but even the possibility of the existence of knowable doctrinal truth. As Donald Miller says at one point in his wildly popular Blue Like Jazz, "I don't believe I will ever walk away from God for intellectual reasons. Who knows anything for sure anyway?" There are Christians lapping up that slop and believing it. Dave Tomlinson writes in the Post-Evangelical, "To say Scripture is the Word of God is to employ a metaphor. God cannot be thought of as literally speaking words, since they're an entirely human phenomena that could never prove adequate as a medium for the speech of an infinite God." Rob Bell writes in Velvet Elvis, "Our words aren't absolutes. Only God is absolute. And God has no intention of sharing this absoluteness with anything, especially words people have come up with to talk about him." You see what's happening there? What do we know for sure anyway? Well, they would say very little. Very little. And so phrases float around. I've seen them in our own denomination's literature at times. We embrace mystery. And so you see, Paul comes to the Athenians and he says to them, I see you worship, you have this idol ascribed, you worship the unknown God. What does Paul say? Me too? Let's dialogue about him? He says, no, what you don't know, I know. I know for sure, and you need to know it too. Let me communicate that with you. This change where religion has become an avenue of therapeutic sort of inner healing rather than a conveyor of absolute doctrinal truth. This change has invaded the church with incredible swiftness, and most Christians don't even know it happened. Most Christians don't even know it happened. It's accelerated by the market-driven religion of television. And the value of this religion is measured by its present effect on the quality of one's life. Every week, every day, thousands of people make decisions for Christ because they think and are told they will find peace of mind, higher self-esteem, freedom from worry, freedom from fear. Their religion will solve their problems. And naturally, as a result of this, people have come to measure the validity of any religion by its capacity to help them cope with life in this world. And we told them to measure religion by that set of criteria. They took their lead from the church. And if one religion helps you, here's where this goes. That's fine. I'm so happy for you that you have your truth. And if another religion helps me, then why can't you just be happy for me? Let's do a group hug. And let's all get along. Who am I to tell you that my religion is better than yours? Yours has helped you, and mine has helped me. I've said it before, and sometimes people are shocked. I'll say it right now. I am not a Christian. I am, this series, I get to call it what I want. Why I am a Christian. I am not a Christian because Christianity works. Let me say it again. I am not a Christian because Christianity works. I am a Christian because Christianity is true. All sorts of things work. You can get a lovely little pill called Prozac. It works. That's not why I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because it's true. How do we sink so far so fast? Let me give you one more thing, fourth thing. And this might be one of the biggest issues. We've allowed the media and the educators to convince us that we are intolerant people if we don't accept the other religions of the world as being of equal worth to our own. They told us, if we don't accept all those religions, we're intolerant, and we foolishly believed them. With the cleverness of a magician's sleight of hand, two separate issues have been blended into one so as to confuse the Christian mind. We've been brainwashed into believing that just because we should love our neighbor means we should also accept the thinking and values of our neighbor, and those two things aren't true. This is obviously false. We certainly should not discriminate against anyone on the basis of race or religion, not ever. We should, in fact, as Christians, protect the right of our neighbors to embrace any religion they freely choose. But it's a huge leap from recognizing this to saying that the ideas and doctrines of all religions are of equal value and are equally true. Those are two totally different things. If my neighbor says there are many gods, and my religion says there is only one, we can both be wrong. Maybe there's no God at all. But there's no way on earth we can possibly both be right. Does everybody understand that? It's impossible for us to both be right. There's no your truth, my truth. So where do we go from here? I think that Piper quote that I read and others, I think it's absolutely true that if the church doesn't address this, then you might as well stop preaching this. Because once people don't accept the concept of absolute truth, you proclaiming that truth is a meaningless venture. So we need to back up the bus so people understand the content of truth and what it means for their lives. If the problem is as overwhelming as Piper says, and the situation in the church is even half as bleak as George Barna says, what are we to do? Is there really no certain word from the New Testament about this crucial issue? Has God left us in the dark? And I believe with all my heart that He hasn't left us in the dark, and there is something to say. And I'd like you to take your Bibles just for a few more minutes. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. 12 verses we're going to read together. Have you noticed while you're looking that up, the days are getting longer? Have you noticed that? Boy, before you know it, the crocuses will be popping up through the ground and the tulips and the birds will be singing on the fence. Mosquitoes will be biting. You'll be begging for winter. Acts chapter 4, 12 verses. Jumping into the middle of this story, I'll make some comments on it. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They weren't just proclaiming the teaching of Jesus. In fact, the striking thing, as you go through the book of Acts and then you get into the epistles, there's almost no mention of the teaching of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that in your New Testament? The Sermon on the Mount, it's never repeated. Lord's Prayer, never repeated. Beatitudes are never repeated. They say almost nothing about the teaching of Jesus. What they talk about is His resurrection from the dead, His death, His resurrection from the dead. It's called the gospel. And they proclaimed it like it was actually true, really happened, and had doctrinal content to it. So they were annoyed because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they just shoved them in the tank overnight. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," so it's not just the person where he's from, the factual content there, "whom you crucified," there's his death, "whom God raised from the dead," there's another event that they were sure of, "by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you." You had other religious pursuits. You had your religion. You rejected Jesus. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. and there is salvation in no one else. Every Bible should have that underlined. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You would never think in a million years that one miracle could lead to these powerful words from Peter. And yet, that's the background. That's what sets up this whole story. The background to the arrest of Peter and John and Peter's explosive words in verse 12 is precisely that. A lame man was healed as Peter and John were on their way to the temple. And as Peter explains the miracle, the priests and the Sadducees and temple guards all realize that Peter's explanation had strong implications for everyone. Implications they couldn't live with. They thought they were going to hear a little narrative, a little story of compassion, a story of a lame man who couldn't walk and now can, and isn't that lovely, and we should all be kind like Jesus was kind. And that's not what they got. They heard a lot more than just that in Peter's explanation. They heard Peter say that the healer of the lame man was the author of life. That's in verse 15. They heard Peter say that Jesus was raised from the dead by God. That's in verse 15. They heard Peter say that Jesus was the fulfillment of 1,500-year-old prophecy. That's in verse 22. They heard Peter say that even now Jesus was waiting in heaven until the time comes that he will return and restore everything in this world to the way God intended it to be. That's in verse 21. And then they heard Peter say that in the meantime it was God's intention that, verse 25, all the families of the earth be blessed through Jesus Christ. That means families in North America. It's God's intention to reach them and bless them through Jesus Christ. That means all the families in Saudi Arabia. It is God's plan to reach them and bless them through Jesus Christ. It means all the families in Israel. It is God's plan to reach them and bless them through Jesus Christ. All the families in China. All the families in India. It is God's plan to reach them and bless them through Jesus Christ. All the families in Russia, it is God's plan to reach them and bless them through Jesus Christ. All the families in Afghanistan, it is God's plan to reach them and bless them through Jesus Christ. All the nations and families of the earth, Jesus is the one who will save. Is that in your Bible too, or am I just making that up? It's right there. It's right there. Make no mistake about it. That's why Peter and John end up in prison. Nobody cared too much about the lame man walking. That wasn't the problem. Peter's explanation, that was the problem. When you read that whole passage through the way we just did, the lame man gets mentioned once. And all the other references are to Jesus. And so I thought back to what Piper said in that opening quote, where he says, we need to test our faith in the face of this aggressive religious plurality. We need to test our faith in the face of it. What do you believe about all the nice people around you, the good people around you, the kind people around you? What do you believe about their lostness? What do you believe about why Jesus came? What do you believe about your assignment for those people? What do you believe about the nature of this kind of truth? Piper says again, Do we really believe in the uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus Christ? Or do we just fall into this particular religious option through tradition or family or social pressure? My heart goes out to people who are under 25, who think they have an experience with Jesus only because their parents do. And the problem is you're not going to make it. And as you get older, it's just time to suck it up and make a conviction yours. You own it. You own it because you believe it. You believe it because you know it's true. And you experience it in your heart, and you claim the high ground in spite of all your friends. You plant the flag and say, this is where I am. This is where I am. God give us the strength to do it, eh? Everyone said?